Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Sons with Authority. We've been talking for several weeks now about our authority as sons of God. This discussion is in connection with a larger discussion we've been having for several months on the kingdom of God, and we want to continue on tonight. We've made the point that God made men in his image and in his likeness. Now, that means a lot of things. We could do actually a whole lesson on what that means. But one of the things it means is this: the Lord reigns. The Lord rules and reigns. I didn't put any verses down about that because that should be obvious. There's bunches of verses in Scripture that talk about God reigning. The Lord reigns because he is the king over all. He reigns and he created man, human beings, you and me, with the capacity to reign as he does. God made men to rule and reign as his under-rulers in the earth. Genesis, the first chapter, verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Let them have dominion. Dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over everything that creepeth upon the earth. He made man with dominion. Now, if you would, look at Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8 was written by David. It's a wonderful psalm. And in it, he makes reference to the creation of man. This is a psalm we can all relate to. Let me just start in verse 3. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider thy heavens and the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Everybody can relate to that, I think. Looking at the magnificence of creation, the beauty of the stars, and wondering, what am I that you would even think about me, God? I mean, there's a lesson right there. But it goes on to say, for thou hast made him. The reason I'm reading this is because we get a comment about the creation of man. For thou hast made man a little lower than the angels. Now, that word angels in the Hebrew, if you were to look that up, is the word Elohim, the word for God. It's actually the same word used in Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. It's the same word for God used there. In other words, this verse says, God made man a little lower than himself. It goes on to say, and has crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. God made man to have dominion over all the things God has made. And according to this verse, now notice, this is an Old Testament verse. So that means it's pre-Jesus, pre the cross. It's a description of creation, and it says God made man to have all things under his feet. Now you're familiar with that verse. We're going to look at it. We looked at it last week in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at it again in just a few minutes, talking about how in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. In the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, all things were put under his feet. Well, I want you to remember this verse here. God made man to have all things under our feet, to have a position of dominion. We lost it through the fall, but Jesus came to earth and went to the cross to restore to man what was lost in the fall, to put all things back under our feet. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Now, let me read you some translations. I put together another translation of this. I've got it on your outline. I like this. What was weak man that thou should make mention of him? Or the son of the earth born that thou shouldest set him in charge? That's Rotherham. I like how Rotherham translates that thou visitest him. He says, who is man that you'd put him in charge? That's pretty good. Who is man that you would put him in charge? The revised version goes on to say, for thou hast made him but a little lower than God and has crowned him with glory and honor. See, if we were making this stuff up, it would be blasphemous. But we're not making it up. This is God's word about his creation of man and his intention for man. This is our destiny, friends, whether we know it or not. Harrison's translation ends this passage up this way. You gave him, man, authority over your creation, making everything subservient to him. We said this last week. The Bible begins and ends with God reigning through men who exercise this, who exercise dominion on this earth. It begins in Genesis chapter 1 with God making men in his image and giving them dominion, and it ends in Revelation 22 with men ruling on this earth as they serve the Lord. We've made the point that one of the blessings of becoming God's son or daughter through faith in Jesus Christ is the ability to reign as kings in this life. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 says, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. If you're born again, you have received something called the gift of righteousness. And with the gift of righteousness comes the ability to reign in life by Jesus Christ. The Amplified says to reign as kings in life. I mean, we could do a whole lesson just on that verse right there. Because we're born again, because we're born of God, we have authority to reign in this life. We made the point last week that many Christians don't know they have authority, and even less of us walk in our authority. That's why we need to talk about it. Authority is delegated power. The simplest way to explain delegated power is with the example of a policeman. A policeman has authority or delegated power. He has no power in and of himself to stop traffic. But we've all seen policemen walk right into the middle of traffic, hold up their hand, tweet their whistle, and traffic comes to a standstill. Not because the policeman has power in and of himself to stop a car, but because authority or delegated power has been given to him. He's been authorized to act in the name of the government, which does have power to stop traffic. And the drivers recognize the authority of that man. They don't look at him and say, look how big he is. They look at him and say, look how big the government is that he represents. In other words, the value of authority depends on the force of the power behind the one who is authorized. And our authority or our delegated power is backed by the power of God. Now, we need authority for a lot of reasons, but one reason we need authority is because we have an enemy, an adversary, the devil, Satan, who desires to destroy what God loves as he seeks to oppose God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, we have an adversary, the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Ephesians 6, 12 says, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities and rulers of the darkness, wicked spirits in heavenly places. We have an enemy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says, the prince of the power of the air, which is another name Scripture uses for the devil, works in the children of unbelief. We do have an enemy. Now, we made these points last week. Let me just briefly summarize, and then we're going to add to what we've talked about. We made the point last week that if you're going to exercise authority effectively, you must understand that the troubles of life do not come from God. That is my most favorite thing to talk about. God is good, and good means good. I can talk for months about that from the Scripture, but you need to know that all the hell and the heartache in this earth is ultimately traceable back to the devil as the first rebel in the universe and as the one who tempted Adam and Eve to sin or to disobey God. Adam's sin brought a curse to this earth. We looked at verses last week. Genesis 3, 17 through 19 says, because of what he did, there is a curse in the earth. It's the curse of death. Death. Death works out in this creation. How many of you know, as beautiful as it is, it's infused with death? My husband put in a little fish pond last summer. We got little fishies, 10 fish. Well, two of them. One got eaten this week, and the other flipped out of the pond and didn't get back in time and died. God didn't make fish to die. Why did they die? Because there's a curse in the earth because of Adam's sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all. There is a curse in the earth, and that curse altered the natural laws in this earth, resulting in killer storms, deadly earthquakes, droughts, famine, disease, germs, etc., etc. None of that stuff is the creation of God. None of that stuff is the work of God. None of that is teaching tools of God. It's all consequences of Adam's sin. Because of Adam's sin, our bodies are now mortal. That means they're subject to sickness, weakness, and aging. We made the point that when Adam sinned, he turned his God-given authority over Satan, who became the god of this world, small g, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, and the devil and his demons are actively at work influencing the hearts and minds of men to keep them blinded to the reality of God as he truly is and to the reality of his kingdom and to motivate them to continue to act in ways that are contrary to God. And the end result is there's hell and heartache in this earth. That's why. Now, we could teach on that for days, but you need to know that. But see, you can also see in that there are all kinds of things you need authority over. Because you got all kinds of things that come against you to destroy you. Well, we have authority. Jesus came to earth and went to the cross to restore to man the dominion and the authority that was lost in the fall of man. We read last week in Luke chapter 4, verse 6, where Satan tempted Jesus. When he was on this earth, Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted of the devil. And one of the temptations, the devil offered Jesus the authority of all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would only bow down and worship him. And the devil told, well, let me say this before I say that. That was a legitimate temptation. In other words, the devil was offering something he actually had the power to offer. Because he goes on to say, the authority of the kingdoms of this world was delivered to me by Adam. Well, Jesus came as the last Adam. I didn't put this verse in there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 says he came as the last Adam to undo the damage done by the first Adam. Now, in his earth ministry, Jesus showed us how men of authority live. We discussed that in some detail last week. He showed us how men of authority live, how we can potentially live. When he came up to a disease, he told it to go. When he was caught in a life-threatening storm, he told it to stop. When the devil tried to influence him by influencing the thoughts of someone close to him, Jesus recognized it and exposed the devil's scheme. See, that's good. I'd like to walk in that. Would you? That'd be awesome. Well, potentially we can. Will anybody get fully there? Well, like I always say, I'd rather shoot for the stars and get halfway there than aim for the lamppost and hit it. That's how we can walk. Through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he made it possible for us to be born again and become world overcomers by birth. Men and women of authority. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. You are a world overcomer by birth. If you're born again tonight, I don't care if you've never defeated anything in your life. I don't care if you live with stuff piled on top of you. You're an overcomer who just doesn't know you're an overcomer, or you don't know how to walk in it yet. So that's why we're taking time to study. Now, the authority we've been given doesn't mean we can stop or remove all the troubles and hardships of life. Jesus didn't do that. I mean, when he left the earth was in just as big a mess as it was when he arrived. Now, when he comes back the second time, it'll be different because he's going to undo all the hell and heartache in this earth. What he did through his earth ministry and his death, burial, and resurrection was make it possible for us to come out from under the authority that reigns in this earth and creates the hell and the heartache. We've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but he said we could be of good cheer because he's overcome the world. He showed us how to do it, and he made it possible for us to do it by going to the cross to die for our sins. Now, Jesus, like Jesus, we can exercise authority over the devil, over his demons, and over the conditions they produce in this earth through manipulating the minds of men and through manipulating circumstances on this earth. We could do whole lessons on that. People have a tendency, Christians either overestimate the devil and everything's the devil, or they underestimate the devil and never talk about him. As the first rebel, he's ultimately behind everything. As a Christian, you have no reason to fear the devil. No reason, none whatsoever. Now, authority is delegated power. The fact that we have authority means that God has authorized us to use his power to rule and reign over the power and the works of the enemy. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 1. We looked at this last week, and I want to start out by revisiting some things and pointing out some things we did not discuss last week and add to it. Now, I know I repeat a lot in these lessons, but I do that for a purpose. I know that the only person who hears everything I say is me. And even I don't hear it all. So I know there's a good chance that you didn't hear everything. Plus, repetition is the seed of learning. People often ask me, how'd you memorize all those scriptures? I did at one point get little navigator cards and memorize some scriptures, but I never set out to memorize scripture. Do you know why I can quote so much? Because I've been over it and 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 over it. And you know what? When you go over and over and over and over something, it sticks in you. It sticks in you. So that's one reason I repeat so much. Now here in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 16 down through verse 19, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to pray for Christians. And one of the things he inspired Paul to pray was that Christians would know the exceeding greatness of God's power toward believers. Let me start in verse 16. It says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of his inheritance, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He prayed that they would know the hope to which they're called, they would know the rich inheritance that they have. And then in verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Paul prayed that Christians would have revelation of the greatness of the power of God toward them, for them, in them. This is one of the things I pray for you all. I pray these prayers every day. They're Holy Spirit-inspired prayers. You know, you think the most important prayer you need to pray is, Lord, give me money, I need it. Lord, change my circumstance, I hate it. Lord, I mean, and there's nothing wrong with that necessarily. But you know what? If you saw the hope to which you're called, if you saw the inheritance you have in Christ, and if you saw the exceeding greatness of God's power in and to you, you could deal with those circumstances as Christ would. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. He prayed that they would know the greatness of God's power toward them. And he says it's the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. See, authority is delegated power. Well, the power that you are authorized to use is the power that raised Christ from the dead. Now, at the cross, we've done whole lessons on this. We could do them again. At the cross, Jesus died for us as us. When Jesus went to the cross, he took your place and was punished for you as you. Now, he submitted to the dominion of death and him who has the power of death, that is the devil. He took your death, joined you in your death, your lost and fallen condition. He joined you in death to take you through death and bring you out of death. His death was your death. His burial was your burial. His resurrection was your resurrection. As far as God was concerned, we could do the whole lesson on this. It was a legal act. He took your place. It would be, if people use this example, it falls way short, but it at least illustrates it a little bit. If you owed $10,000 to MasterCard and somebody else paid it for you, you would be free of the debt legally because the debt was satisfied. Well, you had a debt. Jesus took your place and satisfied that debt. He was your substitute. He was there for you as you. So from God's point of view, what happened to him happened to you. Now, he submitted to death. We said this last week, we could do the whole lesson on this. Don't you like how we could do whole lessons on every point? I mean, we could do nothing but sit here and listen to Bible teaching because there's so much to talk about. But once the price for sin was paid, Jesus rose from the dead. His resurrection was opposed by all the powers of the devil. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse, I can't remember if it's verse 7 or verse 9, it says, had the devil known what God was going to do, he wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. When the devil inspired the mob to crucify Jesus, the devil thought he had won a tremendous victory by taking out the Messiah. But he didn't realize that God was going to make Jesus a sin sacrifice, bring genuine good out of genuine bad. Once the price for sin was paid, Jesus would come out of death. And because he went into death for us as us, when he came out of death, he would come out for us as us. Well, once the price for sin was paid and Jesus rose from the dead, the devil opposed the resurrection of Jesus. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says, Jesus threw off principality, might, power, and dominion. He stripped them of their authority. Because of the tremendous opposition to the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus involved the greatest display of power, the greatest display of the power of God ever. Now, why are we talking about this? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Because authority is delegated power. I'm wanting you to see what kind of power you've been authorized to exercise or express in this earth. It's the power that raised Christ from the dead. The power that raised Christ from the dead was the greatest demonstration of the power of God ever. More power than parted the Red Sea? Yeah. More power than stopped the storm on the Sea of Galilee? Yeah. Why? Because it was opposed by all the forces of hell. Now, verse 19 again. Verse 19 here, to show you how great the demonstration of God's power was in the resurrection, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use four different Greek words in this one verse. Four different Greek words for power. Let me reread it. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? That's the first word for power. It's dunamis. It's from the word dunamis. You've all heard that, our word for dynamite. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working? That's the second word for power. It's a different Greek word. It has the idea of energized, dynamic, energizing power. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Now, mighty power there, that's two words, might and power. But in the Greek, it literally says the strength of his might. Two more Greek words. The Holy Spirit used four different words to describe the extent of power that raised Christ from the dead. That's the power to us word who believe. That's the power that backs us. That's the power that we're authorized to express in the earth. Now, we said this last week. Jesus, this power was so great that it brought Jesus out of death, out of hell, out of the grave, and it set him at the right hand of God. It gave him a position of authority far above. Let me just read it here. Okay, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Four words that describe the power of God. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Every power there is in the universe, Jesus was raised above it. Every power in the universe exerted itself to keep him from coming out of death, hell, and the grave, but the power of God triumphed and raised him from the depths of death to the highest heights, the right hand of the Father. Let me read you how, I think I got a translation there. Yeah, I do. He was given a position of authority far above all power, might, dominion, and any title of sovereignty that can be named. That's how the New English Bible says it. Any title of sovereignty that can be named. Now, Jesus went to the cross for us as us. He took our place and in a legal act satisfied the claims of justice against us for our sin. In the mind of God, or from the standpoint of justice, Jesus' death was our death, his burial was our burial, and his resurrection was our resurrection. Jesus didn't need to do any of this. He did it for us. Now, last week, we made this point last week. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, in the Greek, right there, a parenthesis begins. Okay, it begins right there. It's in between the word dead and. From the word and down to the end of verse 23, that's all a parenthesis in the Greek, in the grammar. Now, you know what a parenthesis is. It's something stuck in a sentence to give you more details. But if you take the parentheses out, you still got a sentence. You remember your grammar? Okay. The verb, you remember subjects and verbs in grammar? Okay. The subject is the thing you're talking about. The verb tells you what the thing you're talking about is doing. Okay. That's a very base description, but the verb, the same verb that is used for raising Christ from the dead is used down in chapter 2, verse 1, okay? So we got the parentheses that starts up in verse 20 before the word and goes down to the end of verse 23. Now, you know this, the chapter numbers, chapter 2, verse 1, that was all inserted later. Paul did not write in chapters and verses. He wrote a letter. Okay, and sometimes the translators stick the chapter numbers in not so good places. And this is an example of that, because in the Greek, the sentence continues into chapter 2, verse 1. Let me read chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I said this to you last week. In your Bible, hath he quickened may be in italics. It is in mine. If you have a Bible with words in italics, the italics means those words were not in the original Greek. The translator added them to try to clarify things. That isn't wrong necessarily, but sometimes it can actually take away a little bit from the meaning, okay? So I'm going to leave that out because it's not in. I'm not changing the Bible. Everybody understand? If I wanted to change the Bible, I'd just get scissors out and cut it, and I'd paste it where I wanted it. Just kidding. So let me read it without the parentheses and without the three words in italics. Starting up in verse 19, Paul's praying that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's how that sentence reads. In other words, the power that raised Christ from the dead raised you from the dead at the same time and in the same way, because Jesus was there for you as you. In the mind of God, according to the law of God, you were raised when he was raised. Okay, everybody with me? If not, just pretend, because you know the rule. I will start over, and we will not be out of here till 10 o'clock. I'm just kidding. This is important. This isn't tedious. Well, it is tedious, but it's important. Tedious things can be important. You need to know, Christians are afraid when there is no reason to be afraid. Now, I'm not saying that you don't get tempted to fear. I'm not saying that the hair on the back of your neck doesn't stand up. I'm not saying you don't get goosebumps. That's a reaction of your flesh to the circumstances and things of life. I mean, if a devil appeared in your room, I'm sure your flesh would go, mm-hmm. But if you know this stuff, you know that when Jesus threw that devil off when he was raised from the dead, guess who else did? You did, because he was there for you as you. He threw off all the forces of hell. Now, the verb that is used for the raising of Jesus from the dead is the same one used for making us alive when we were dead in sins. The same act that raised Jesus from the dead raised us up too, from the standpoint of God. Now, drop down in chapter 2 just a little farther. I'm skipping a few verses in the interest of time. Verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. That's another parenthesis. This one's got parentheses around it in my Bible. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. He raised us from the dead and seated us with Christ in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. To be seated with Christ in heavenly places means we have been given the same position of authority that the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ has. I said this last week. Being seated at the right hand of God is not a poetic phrase. It is a statement of your position. You have the same authority that the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ has. Now, can you see why we need revelation from the Holy Ghost? Can you see why Paul prayed that God, the Holy Ghost, would enlighten their eyes to this stuff? Because it's really beyond comprehension, isn't it? I mean, I'm doing my best to explain it, but it's got to become revelation light to you and to me. This is later on in the outlines, but one of the things you need to do with this information, you need to take time and just sit and go over it and think it through, kind of nut it out in your own mind. Ask God, help me to see this, Lord, to see that I have authority. I don't care what comes against me. I was raised up above it when Jesus was raised up above it. Go back to chapter 1 here. Chapter 1, we stopped at the end of verse 21. I'll start in the middle of verse 20. And set him, the power of God, set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, that applies to you, because chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 says we were raised up to heavenly places with him. So if he was raised up and the place he is at has put him above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world but in that which is to come, that's where you are too. verse 22 goes on to say, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. All this was done. Jesus did all this for us. That's what this verse is saying. He did it for the sake of the church. Philip's translation of verse 22 says, and has set him up as head of everything for the church. Jesus didn't need to defeat the devil. You did, but couldn't. Jesus didn't need to break the power of the devil over him. The devil had no power over Jesus. So Jesus submitted to the condition you were in so that once the price for sin was paid, he could break the power of the devil for you as you. He did it for us. Did you ever buy something for somebody, a present? Maybe you thought about it, planned it, saved up. How many of you know sometimes that's fun, thinking of a present for people and planning it, and then you give it to them. What if you gave it to them and they said, oh, that can't possibly be right. I'm not worthy of something like that. I'm just going to go put it in the closet and I'll never use it or look at it. How would you feel? See, that's where a lot of Christians are. Now, they're doing it in ignorance. I'm not faulting anybody. But God gave us this position of authority and dominion, not so we could stick it in a closet, not learn about it, not use it, but so we could use it to reign in this earth. Now, Jesus did all this for the sake of the church. That's why Jesus could say, look at Matthew 28 for just a minute. Matthew 28. Gosh, time goes fast. Ooh. You probably don't believe this, but I always think I'm not going to have enough to say. And how many of you know I always have way too much to say? Matthew chapter 28. Let me start in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now that word power in the Greek is authority. There's two different Greek words that can be translated, or that are most often translated power in the King James. One is exousia. That's the word used here, and it means authority. And the other is dunamis, which means dynamic power. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. When was it given to Jesus? In the resurrection. He had it before he went to the cross. He submitted to the dominion of death at the cross, but when he paid the price for sin, all authority was given back to him. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. See, all authority is given unto me. Now you go. I use this example. If you don't understand what this says, it'd be like me saying, I've got all the money, now you go shopping. Well, that would be no good. But see, that's not what Jesus is saying. All authority is given unto me. It was given to me in the resurrection when I was there for you, as you, and when you were raised up with me and seated with me in this position of authority. All authority is given to me, and it goes without saying, you've got it too. Now you go into all the world. See, Jesus has shared his authority with us. Authority is delegated power. The power that backs us is the power that raised Christ from the dead, the power that has already conquered the devil, all of his forces, and all of his works. As wonderful as all this is, there's even more to it. Jesus took our place at the cross, and by paying for our sins and rising from the dead, he's given us a legal right to exercise his authority, just like a policeman has the legal right to exercise the authority of the state to stop traffic. But how many of you know, policemen are not sons of the state? Policemen are not sons of the government. But the cross of Christ made possible the new birth, which makes us sons of God by birth. And as sons of God, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. His position, his authority is our position and our authority by birth, by birth. Through the new birth, we've got union with Christ. We spent several weeks talking about that earlier in the year. Through the new birth, we have union with Christ. It is a living, vital union of our spirit with His spirit. We're joined to Christ as truly as a branch is joined to a vine. Through the new birth, we partake of God's uncreated life and nature. God is in us by His life. We are members of Christ. We are His body. Not horizontally, brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord, but we're only brothers and sisters in the Lord because we're first joined to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, you face the devil and his works in union with the one who defeated him in his earth ministry and in his resurrection victory, and you are authorized to speak in his name and wield his power. That's what authority is all about. Now look at Mark 16. Turn to the end of the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 16, well, while you're turning there, let me say this. As Christians, we're supposed to live and walk even as Jesus lived and walked. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, if any man says he abides in Christ, he ought to walk even as Jesus walked. John 14, 12, which we'll look at in just a minute. Jesus said, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall you do also, and greater works than these, because I go to the Father. So we're supposed to do in this earth the kinds of things Jesus did. In Mark 16 here, Jesus gives us a list of the kinds of things those who believe on him are supposed to do. Let me start in verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but Jesus said those who believe on him, in his name, cast out devils. In his name, speak with new tongues. In his name, take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it won't hurt them. In his name, they lay hands on the sick, and they'll recover. We could do whole lessons on all of that. Let me just make a real quick note here about this taking up serpents and drinking deadly things. A lot of silly stuff has been done in the name of that provision. We don't need to talk about it. I know you're familiar with some of those things. All that is a promise of protection from deadly things in this earth, in part because we have authority. Like, don't turn there, but Paul in Acts chapter 28, he got bit by an extremely poisonous snake while he was gathering firewood, a bite that should have killed him in a matter of minutes. Well, he simply shook the snake off. Why? Because he had authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, according to Jesus. So that's, we could do a whole lesson on that. Okay, now, those are the kinds of things we're supposed to do. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and how many of you can see this would qualify as destroying the works of the devil? Now go to John 14. John chapter 14. Verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. This verse says we're to do the same kinds of things Jesus did, and greater works. What does that mean? Well, different Bible scholars have different opinions. I'd be thrilled with just doing the works of Jesus. You know, let's not worry about the greater works. Let's just do what he did. And this is what I think. I think it's greater works. There's more of us than there was of him. So more in number. But that's, I wouldn't get into a fist fight with somebody over it. We're to do the works of Jesus. Now, in this passage, Jesus explained how those who believe on him will do the works that he did. Let's back up to verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, that passage is an explanation of how authority works. Let's start with verses 13 and 14. Okay, our key verse is here, we're going to do the works of Jesus. Jesus lived as a man of authority. And through the cross, he gained for us the same authority that he has. So we're going to do the works that he did and greater works. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, whatever we ask in his name, he would do. He says it twice. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, these are not prayer verses in the sense of asking God to do something for us. They're not prayer verses. How do I know? Well, hold your finger and look in John 16 for just a minute. Let me read verses 23 and 24. And in that day, speaking of the day after the resurrection, the time after the resurrection, and in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, those verses sound like they're saying what Jesus said over in John 14, but if you look carefully, there's some key differences. Jesus said in John 16 that when we pray to the Father for something, we are to ask the Father in Jesus' name, and the Father will do it. Okay? Verse 23, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. That's John 16, 23. Jesus says, you won't ask me anything, but you'll ask the Father in my name, and he'll give it you. That's a prayer verse. By prayer, I mean where you ask the Father for something and he gives you something. Now, back to John 14. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. In these verses, Jesus doesn't mention the Father, other than the Father being glorified by what's going on. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. I'll do it. In chapter 16, he said, if you ask the Father in my name, he'll give it. In these verses, he says, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Do you see the difference? Now, what is the difference? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you exactly what the difference is. This word ask here, whatever you ask in my name, if you ask anything in my name, that word is used a number of different ways in the New Testament. And one of the ways it's used, it means to demand something that's due you. It means to demand something that's due you. That's how it's used here. Whatever you demand in my name, I'll do. But let me just give you, I put some examples down on your outline of how this word is used in other places in Scripture. I'm not going to read them off the King James, out of the King James, just in the interest of time. I thought I might have time. Let me just read them. Luke 23, 23. This is where the mob was crying out, give us Jesus and crucify him. You're familiar with that passage, okay? The Amplified says it this way, but they were insistent and urgent, demanding with loud cries. That's that word that's translated ask here in John 14. demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed or accomplished their purposes. They're asking for Jesus to crucify him. The idea is they were demanding. Is everybody with me? Okay. Acts chapter 3, Peter in his sermon said, "You demanded the release of a murderer instead of Jesus." Remember, they demanded release Barabbas, set Barabbas free, and crucify Jesus. Same word, ask. Acts chapter 13, verse 21. "And when after a while they demanded a king," speaking of Israel, when they asked God for a king, well, they didn't ask like, "God, would you please give us a king?" They demanded that God give them a king. And I've got some others down there, but you can run your references and see that I'm telling the truth. Here in John 14, 13 and 14, "And whatsoever you shall demand in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall demand anything in my name, I will do it." These verses here are not talking about demanding something from God. How many of you know we don't demand anything from God? First off, we don't have to. But secondly, that would be extremely inappropriate. It's not talking about demanding from God. This word ask is used in context, in the context of doing the works of Jesus. You demand some things of devils. You demand some things of diseases. Let me give you an example of it. Hold your finger here, but look in Acts chapter 3 for just a minute. Let me just give you one example of what I'm talking about. Acts chapter 3. Let's see. I'll start in verse 6, but I'll set the scene. "Peter and John went up to the temple one day to pray, and as they approached the gate called Beautiful, there was a man begging, and the man asked for alms from Peter and John." Verse 6, "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God." That's an example of demanding in Jesus' name. See, what happened here? Peter commanded this man to walk in the name of Jesus, and that man was healed. Peter had authority. Go back to John 14. He was present in the room the night Jesus made these statements we are reading right here. He was there when Jesus said, "Whatever you demand," and when Jesus said, "The works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than these, because I go on to my Father. If you demand anything in my name, I'll do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you demand anything in my name, I'll do it." Peter was right there. He heard Jesus say that, and 40 plus days later, he was in a situation where a lame man was asking for something from him. And he said, "I don't have silver and gold, but I have something else. I have authority. Get up in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Peter knew he was acting in Jesus' place with the same authority Jesus had. Peter did what Jesus would have done had Jesus been there that day. How many of you know that's what Jesus would have done? He would have said, "Rise up, be healed, get up, walk." Well, Peter was authorized to do the works of Jesus with the promise from Jesus, "If you demand something in my name, I'll do it." Now, Peter set a captive free that day, just like Jesus did during his 3.5 years on this earth. He did it by the power of God. Now, how did Peter do what he did at the temple that day? Well, we find out here in John 14, where Jesus said that those that believe on him will do the works that he did. Let's back it up and see how Jesus did what he did. Because Jesus said to his followers, "You'll do the works that I do. If you demand something in my name, I'll do it." But if we put it in context, back up to verse 9 here, or verse 8, Philip said, "Show us the Father." Verse 9, Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That's a familiar passage. Verse 10, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. For verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works. Notice the context here. In answer to a request that Jesus show them the Father, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because the Father in me does the works that I do. You see the Father through the works that I do, because the Father in me does his works through me. See, we talked about this last week. Jesus, in his humanity, Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. But on earth, he did not live as God. He lived as a man. And Jesus, as a man, in his humanity, had no more power to heal than you or I have. It was the Father in him who healed through him. The power of the Father healed people and set people free as Jesus spoke his Father's words. Jesus said in verse 10, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. I speak my Father's words, and the Father in me does the work. What kind of words did he speak for his Father? We could do a whole lesson on this. Actually, I had to cut a lot out of this lesson. He spoke things like, rise up and walk. He said, I only speak what my Father speaks. How many of you know Jesus said things like, be healed, devil go, storm stop. He spoke his Father's words in the name of his Father. And guess what? The power of his Father brought to pass what Jesus said when Jesus spoke his Father's word. When Jesus issued commands, when Jesus demanded of the devil, the Father in him did the works. That's the context in which Jesus said, the works that I do, you'll do also. Whatever you demand in my name, I'll do it. How will I do it? I'll do it just like the Father has worked through me these past 3.5 years. I speak his words, and his power in me produces results. Why? Because I'm authorized to speak for him. I'm authorized to act for him. Authority is delegated power. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, and Jesus had union with the Father, like we do, Father in him. But that's a whole can of worms. Okay. It's in this context that Jesus said, you'll do the same works I do as you speak my words. I in you will do the works through you just as the Father in me does the works through me as I speak. At the gate, beautiful, at the temple that day, Jesus, the head, worked or exercised his power through Peter, the hand. See, remember where we started out? That Jesus was raised up above all principality, power, might, and dominion through his resurrection, and all things are under his feet, and we're seated with him, so all things are under our feet. Remember Psalm 8, that God made men to have all things under their feet? Well, Jesus restored us to that position. He's the head, we're the body. If you're the bottom of the left, if you're the bottom of the little toe in the left foot, you're in the body and all things are under you. Jesus the head worked through the hand, Peter, that day. That's how authority works. Here and now, and something else about this, John 14, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said that those who believe on him, whatever they demand in his name, he will do. Let's talk about the name of Jesus for a moment. He said, whatever we ask in his name, he'll do. Believers have the use of the name of Jesus. Now, his name is not a magic charm. It's like power of attorney. The right to use the name of Jesus means we have the right to act representatively, to act in his place. I was power of attorney for my mother the last years of her life, and I was actually my dad's guardian, which included power of attorney. I acted for them. I acted in their name. I took their place in a lot of settings. The fact that we are authorized to use Jesus' name means we are authorized to speak for Jesus and act for Jesus as he would act in that situation. And he has promised that when we do so, he, by his power, will do what we demand in his name. See, authority means you have permission to act for another. Our authority includes the right to use Jesus' name to do his works. Now, we tend to use the name of Jesus religiously. It's almost like a religious charm. Now, I can give you testimonies of things I've read in books and heard on tapes, you know, where somebody is sick, they're at their deathbed, and everybody gets around them and chants the name of Jesus for an hour, and the person is dramatically healed. I say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, amen. That was inspired by the Spirit of God. But just speaking the name of Jesus, and please, I'm not saying anything blasphemous, listen to me. Just speaking the name of Jesus isn't necessarily going to change anything. Have you found that in your life? Let's be honest. It's not the name or the word itself. It's the power, the authority, and the person signified by that name and our faith in him and his power in us. If we were to keep reading in Acts chapter 3 where Peter healed that guy at the gate beautiful, he goes on to say it was through faith in the name that this man was healed. That's another lesson for another night. But let me say this. Did you know you can act in the name of Jesus without actually speaking his name? Did you know you can speak his name and not actually act in his name? Let me say that again. You can act in the name of Jesus without actually speaking his name. Because it isn't in the speaking of his name. It's in the doing of what he would do if he were in that situation with the consciousness that you have authority to act for him. In other words, power of attorney. When I went into a place where I had to sign something, I didn't just go in there and go, Harry Daniels, Harry Daniels, Harry Daniels. That was my maiden name was Daniels, my dad. Harry Daniels, in the name of Harry Daniels. It would have produced nothing. No, I had to act as his representative in the situation. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not trying to demean the name of Jesus. Please understand me. But you can use the name of Jesus as a religious charm, not have an ounce of faith or expectation or understanding of what you're doing. And it becomes no more than saying abracadabra. As I say, I'm not trying to be blasphemous or sacrilegious here. I'm trying to get you to see what it means to act in the name of Jesus. Now, go to James chapter 5. Let's try to wrap this up real quick. Golly, I can't believe how fast time goes. Now, we visited this portion of Scripture back in June before Dennis came, and I want to reintroduce some of those ideas. Chapter 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another. Well, let me start in verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick or heal the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, according to verse 16, there is a prayer that makes much power available. Remember, we said this, there's different kinds of prayers for different purposes with different rules, if I can say it that way. All prayer is not asking God for something. That is one type of prayer, but there are prayers of command. See, that's what Peter did at the gate beautiful. He didn't ask God to heal that man. He healed that man by the power of God because he was authorized to administer the power of God in that situation in the name of or in place of Jesus. Have you ever seen a movie where somebody cries out, you know, an old Western, a bank robber robs the bank, and he's riding away on the horse, and somebody steps out on the sidewalk and says, stop, in the name of the law. Well, what's he saying? He's saying, as a representative or as an authorized delegate of the law of this town, I command you to stop. Now, whether the robber stops or not depends on how much power is backing that guy. If he's got a big old gun, that might help. Well, you got a big old gun, but I digress. Okay. According to verse 16, there is a prayer that makes much power available. The Amplified says, the earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous faith available, dynamic in its working. In context, the prayer that makes tremendous power available is the prayer of faith. Because he just said, the prayer of faith will heal the sick. And Elijah is given as an example of a man who prayed a prayer of faith or a prayer that produced dynamic results. Don't turn there, but 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1 describes his prayer. When Israel was in apostasy, worshiping Baal, Elijah commanded the rain to stop for 3 years. And it did, according to his word. And that's called prayer. If you go back and read, he didn't ask God to do anything. He did what he was authorized to do. Actually, he spoke the word of God in this situation because the word of God says one of the penalties for idol worship is no rain in the land. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. He spoke the word of God. The implication is that Elijah knew he was authorized to speak or to command in this way, and he believed that what he said would come to pass. And that is called a prayer which releases power. Now, turn to Mark 11 real quickly. I think we'll finish this and actually get done on time. Praise the Lord. I went over time a little bit last week. I'm really trying to be mindful of my time. Mark 11, we're only going to read one verse. We've read it before. We'll come back to it on another day. Mark 11 is where Jesus saw that fig tree without fruit. And he spoke to it. He issued a command. He said, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. The tree dried up overnight. And the next day when the disciples were so amazed that it had died, he used that to explain some things about the prayer of faith. Let me start in verse 23. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. See that word desire there? What things soever you desire? You know what word that is in the Greek? It's the same word used in John 14 where Jesus said, whatever you demand in my name, I'll do. It's the same word. See, Jesus here said, you saw what I did to that tree? I commanded it to die, and it did. And here's what I did. I spoke to it. And I believe that what I said would come to pass because I know I'm authorized to do things like that. Therefore, I'm telling you, what things soever you demand, believe that you have received them. It's literally what it says in the Greek. Believe that you have it. What? What you demand. What you demand of devils. What you demand of diseases. What you demand of storms. What you demand of fig trees. Believe that you have it. And guess what? You'll have it. Just like I did. I spoke to that tree and I believed that what I demanded would come to pass, and sure enough, it did. Elijah said it won't rain for 3 years. He believed that what he demanded would come to pass, and guess what? It did. That's a prayer that produces dynamic results. But you can't do that if you don't know you're authorized to do it. The prayer of faith is not asking God to do something. It's doing what he's authorized us to do. We are authorized to exercise dominion in the earth. And it is done through issuing commands in the name of the Lord as his authorized representative. It is done through speaking the word of God into and over your situation. It's done through faith, through believing that what you say will come to pass. That's how Jesus worked in his earth ministry. He issued commands in the name of his Father because he was authorized to destroy the works of the devil. I just gave you a few examples here. You can look them up. He said to a lame man, rise up and walk. He said to demons, come out. He said to a storm, peace, be still. He said to fevers, go. He said to a dead man, come out of the grave. He said to a dead girl, maid, arise. What did he do? He demanded in the name of his Father, and the power of the Father in him produced the results. He spoke the words of his Father in his situation with the consciousness that he was authorized to act for his Father and do the works of the Father. And it's in that context that he said, we can do the works that he did and greater works. Jesus believed that what he said would come to pass because he knew his Father in him would do the work by his power. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and we continue his works by his power in his name. Through union with Christ, we exercise an authority to which the powers of the air must submit. Jesus, the head, works through his body. We, as sons of God, are authorized to do his works by his power in us. God has authorized us to speak his word of power to bring the reign of God, the rule of God into our situation. Authority is released through words. This is the third lesson we've said it, and I'll say it over and over. You've got to get your mouth under control. You have to learn to say what God says in the little things and in the big things. And you have to believe that when you speak, the power of God goes to work. See, if you don't understand how this works, you can't cooperate intelligently with God. When you speak to a disease, according to the Bible, Jesus said, if you demand, I'll go to work. Well, what is your responsibility? A, to demand, and B, to believe that he's at work. Despite what you see, despite how you feel, you believe that he's at work. Why? Because he said he'd go to work if you demand in his name. See, does that make sense? That's how this works. As I said earlier, we've got to take time to think about these things, to think on them. I encourage you, and I had a whole section on this, but I'm out of space, so I cut it out. You need to take time to meditate on this stuff. Just think about it. Just take one of these verses and think about it. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you see with the eyes of your understanding. Let the reality of these provisions, these privileges, dawn on us so that when you speak and you act in the name of the Lord, you're not just parroting a religious cliche. You're exercising your authority as a son through faith in the name and the power that it represents. Amen? Amen. More next week. Thank you. Dear Father, we do thank you that you've authorized us. What a privilege, God. What a privilege to represent you in this earth. Father, I just pray for everyone here and everyone who will listen to this lesson, personalize this lesson. Father, open the eyes of our understanding. Help us to see our position, our God-given position. This is your will. This is your plan. This is what you want. This isn't presumption. This is what you want. Help us to see it, Father, so that we can learn to walk in agreement with your word, your will, and see your power demonstrated in our lives and in the lives of people around us. We ask this, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we praise you for it as well. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done. Thank you very much. Praise the Lord.